Well, friends, we're up to week 3 now on our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And by this point, it should be pretty clear what Jesus' main topic was. Us. We are his words made flesh, the people who are blessed to be a blessing, the ones he's put here to help. The Bible doesn't stand for believers' instructions before leaving earth, so much as it calls us to be citizens of heaven right here, right now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, Jesus preached. And the whole Sermon on the Mount really fits under that line. It's really one great invitation to get on board with that heaven, to turn our lives right around. But brace yourself here, friends, because Jesus' portrait of a graduate, of a disciple here, is a whole lot brighter and saltier than most of ours. Citizens of his kingdom will let his law transform them from the inside out. Matthew 5, verse 17 is where we'll pick up with his sermon today. Listen to the very words of the Lord. Here Jesus says this: Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Well, to be honest, when I was little, I used to be scared whenever I'd look at this Sermon on the Mount, or whenever I'd hear a preacher, even my own dad, preach on it. The Jesus of this sermon just seems so strict, so demanding, so totally, morally uncompromising here that I didn't know what to make of him or of his harsh commands. Should I turn the other cheek and let that bully clock me in the face once again? Should I tear out my tongue if I called my brother an idiot when he was? I mean, should I gouge out my eye because I looked twice at that hot girl in algebra class? How dare I ever marry if I couldn't even keep one little promise? After shocking the crowds with radical grace, Jesus' sermon here shocks us with law. Over and over, he takes the law of Moses and he makes it more radical, more impossible to carry out. Not once does he lower the bar or soft-pedal our sin, and he even threatens our desires here with hellfire. He's a moral extremist, not only just here in the Gospels. When a rich young man asked him how much it would cost him to enter eternal life, Jesus told him not 10%, but 100%, all he had. When one of his disciples asked him how many times he should forgive his brother who had wronged him greatly somehow, Jesus replied, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. And though other religions of his day, like Confucianism, taught the golden rule in its negative form, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you, Jesus took that rule and made it impossible here, expanding it to its positive and limitless form. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he says. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But woe, Jesus, we want to say, aren't you raising the bar a bit high there? Aren't you being a tad idealistic, unrealistic here with us? How could you ask us to be more perfect than the moral perfectionists, than the Pharisees were in your day? How could we be more lawful than all those teachers of the law? Picture old Rabbi Ben Yaakov, who dedicated his whole life to following God's law, God's Torah, to making sure that every iota of it was stringently followed. He and his colleagues had boiled it down to 613 rules, 248 commandments, and 365 prohibitions, which they painstakingly followed. They'd keep themselves in bounds, in God's good books, they thought. But Jesus gathers his followers and says, your righteousness must surpass that of those professional holy men. Citizens of my kingdom must do better. You must be more moral, more righteous. And picture the consternation on their faces when he said that. The farmer who'd cursed at his brother, the fisherman whose eyes had wandered, the couple whose marriage was falling apart. That's one high standard. There's no way that they'd be good enough. But on he goes. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone angry enough to call his brother a name is in danger of the fires of hell. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully at all has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife is responsible for whatever adultery might follow. You have heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but I tell you, don't even swear by anything at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just be honest with each other. On Jesus goes, laying down the law with greater moral authority here than Moses, widening the scope of each commandment to cover a whole multitude of wrongs. It's not just our crimes, but our motives that he roots out here, our anger, lust, pride, deception. It's radical the way that he interprets God's law. In fact, I looked up the word radical in my study this week. You know what the word radical literally means? It comes from the Latin word radix, which means the source of something, its root. And that's what Jesus is doing here, taking the law like a shovel and digging straight down through all our excuses to trace our sin down to its roots. It isn't enough just to act righteous on the surface. And the Catechism's masterful at this too. In its section on gratitude, it actually unpacks the law, the Ten Commandments, as God's guides for grateful living, digging deep into the weeds of our vices and calling us to supplant them with virtues. Through the lens of Jesus, we can now see the full scope God intended, it suggests, when he gave his law to Moses, when he gave it to Israel in the first place. In fact, to show you what I mean here this morning, let's just go through the shortest of all the commandments here in the Catechism. Do not murder. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Please read it with me. I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. There's a lot in there for our moment there, isn't there? Let's keep reading. The next one, 106. Does this commandment then refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And that's just it, you see. It isn't enough to be good enough. It isn't enough, Jesus says. You think God's good with just mostly good people, mostly good citizens in heaven? No, because then we'd be eternally hurting each other. It's not enough to just be law abiders. We have to be law fulfillers. In fact, guess where Jesus sets the bar here? Love your enemies is his next command. And then he sums it all up with this verse, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again we go, whoa there, Jesus. I mean, we'll never be as good as all that. Why draw us in with beatitudes just to clobber us with your commands? I don't know about you, but this Jesus still scares me a bit. He reminds me of a coach pushing his team to the end of their rope here, the end of their limit. But nobody's perfect. How can he drive us like that? And you know, here's where some pastors would just hit the escape hatch. That's just what he wants, they would say. That's just what Jesus wants here, for us to despair of our righteousness so he can give us his. It's just as simple as that. But there's more to it, actually. Because at least in this sermon, Jesus isn't trying to get us into heaven so much as to get more heaven into us. He wants to make us citizens who care for each other as if we're already there. In fact, it reminds me of this time. A friend of mine who's a pastor told me about his struggle with pornography. I feel like a fake, he said. I know it's all empty. It's all vain. But I can't cut it out. And why should I anyway? God is a God of grace. I know he'll forgive. But I could tell he wasn't happy with his answer. He was still sick of all his shame. But you know what I realized, he later told me after he'd gone through counseling and broken free? You know what I found that gave me the power to change? I realized that God loves me enough to accept me just the way that I am, but too much to leave me that way. God loves us enough to accept us just the way that we are, but too much to leave us that way. You know, I've heard that elsewhere since, but what a thought. And that's the key, I think, to understanding this chapter here and Jesus' whole take on the law. God's law is love, and he gives it to us for our flourishing. God's grace justifies, but it also sanctifies. He counts us righteous in Christ, but he doesn't save us from the pit just so that we'll go crawling back into it. He counts us righteous and is now making us righteous right up from the roots by his Spirit. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it with us together. You see, in Matthew's day, some Christians were libertines. They were saying, we don't need the law. We're above the law. It's all been abolished anyway. We can do whatever we want. We can go on sinning because grace abounds. While others were legalists, we're the righteous ones. Look how good we are. Look how we abide by the law. But they kept harboring sin and selfish desires in their hearts. But Jesus offers a third way, a way of repentance, of turning our whole hearts back to God, of fulfilling his law now from the inside out. Jesus offers us the gospel. A way that's not religion or irreligion. It's not moralism or immorality. It doesn't just abide or abolish, but fulfills God's good law. You see, Jesus is inviting us into a deeper way of living out his justice and mercy. Citizens of his kingdom won't just abide by his law, we'll learn to fulfill it in love and time. How will we surpass the Pharisees? By realizing that the law isn't just a moral checklist for our own salvation, some external code to measure up to, but a way to live from the heart for God and for others. Think of it like this. Should a child obey the rules just for the sake of the rules, or just to honor your authority as a parent? No, you gave them those rules so they'd grow up, so they would learn to flourish in life. In the same way, God doesn't give us laws that are senseless and arbitrary just to test our loyalty or to act like some tyrant. He gives them because he loves us and wants us to learn to love others. Or think of it like this. Even as citizens of this nation, we can obey the laws of this land so that we don't get into trouble. I got pulled over a while ago, and now I'm twice as motivated to check my speedometer and my rearview mirror, to be honest. But I'm a pretty crummy citizen if all I care about is avoiding the consequences of my dangerous choices just for myself or for my wallet. Forget the insurance rates. What about the lives of those kids out in the streets or of those other drivers? Heaven isn't a meritocracy. It doesn't have law abolishers or law abiders, but only law fulfillers, you see. The saints and the angels don't have to be restrained from doing evil anymore because they're delighted. They're simply delighted to do good. When Jesus says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, the Greek word he uses there is teleos, and it doesn't mean check, 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 you aced it. No, but to be whole, to be complete, to be mature. That's what it means. Grown up into our truest selves, into our lasting character. As citizens of God's kingdom, we won't hold on to anger, bite back in bitterness, or nurse our grudges anymore. We'll kill our hatred. We'll seek to reconcile with others. As citizens of his kingdom, we won't steal lustful glances or seek selfish fantasies or demean or denigrate others. We'll treat them as whole persons, as full image bearers of God. And as citizens of heaven, we'll speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we'll leave out that last part, so help me God. Because that's an oath, and we won't need oaths anymore. Because people will be able to take us at our word. They'll know we're trustworthy, that we are honest with others. Too good to be true. It's radical, but it's not impossible. This kingdom will come. Jesus can make us law-fulfilling, not just law-abiding people. And no, we'll never do that perfectly here in this life, but we'll make it our ends, friends. We'll make it our goal. Because his grace compels us and his spirit makes us want to. God loves us enough to accept us just the way that we are, but too much to leave us that way. Do we need to be right? Who are we being right for? For God or others or just for ourselves? Let's not miss the opportunity to let his love transform us. But let me just close again then with scared little Joel. Like I said, when I was little, I used to be terrified of Jesus' radical demands here in this sermon. And if I'm honest, I still am sometimes. But I'll never forget what a Sunday school teacher once taught me that completely changed the whole way I look at this text. It made me realize what Jesus means when he says that word there, righteousness. When you see the word righteousness in the Bible, don't just think of rightness, my teacher said, but of right relationships, of grace and truth, of faithfulness and love. Jesus isn't inviting each of us to climb our own mountain to moral perfection here, but to come together, to shine together with relationships that beat with heaven's heart, to learn to love each other, even those ones we don't like. And that set me straight in a way that no law abider ever could do. Righteousness means right relationships, not getting it right just for yourself. What matters to Jesus far more than a perfect moral portfolio is that we have whole, mature relationships where we love each other from the heart. No doctrinal alignment or outward compliance could ever be enough. You want to be spiritual? Go home and love your wife, Eugene Peterson once told a class of seminarians. You want to be holy? Show up when your coworker is hurting, or bounce that baby through the wee hours of the night. You want to be righteous? Do everything you can to make your relationships right, even when they're challenging, when they're hard. They're the only thing we can take with us when our journey's over in this life. And as we vote this morning now, friends, I know that it hurts. I know that in so many ways it still doesn't feel right. Disaffiliation is an ugly word, too close to division for the body of Christ. But just remember what we're voting for. A place where all can belong. A place where all can become who they are. A deeper welcome. A wider witness. For Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, you do call us to a higher standard than this world would ever dare. But you do it for love, and you do it all for our sake. You love us so much that you gave your life for us, your pure and perfect life, all to save our sorry sins, selves from the grave. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to follow your instructions here from the heart. You did it all for us, and now you're doing it with us by your Spirit. Breathe in us your grace and truth this morning, so that as one body we might grow up into your likeness somehow. The world might know that there's a place for them as well. In Christ's name we ask this, and for your kingdom's sake, and all God's people say together,